following message is from New Life Gillette series, What Would Jesus Undo? This week, guest speaker Josh McNall delivers part one of this series.
All right. Well, good morning, New Life. I am excited to be here. I've been looking forward to this. I've been praying about this. And so I am just stoked to be here with you. If you got your Bible today, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Very first book in the Bible. If you're new to the church, new to the Bible, it's the very first one. Genesis chapter 22 is where we're going to be today. And we were talking about this as a staff this morning. I think we would be remiss today if we didn't take a moment to say thank you to our veterans. This weekend is Veterans Day weekend. It's also the 100th anniversary of the end of the First World War, the birthday of the Marine Corps, Semper Fi. So we want to say thank you to our veterans today. Would you help me and just give them a round of applause? We love our veterans, and we say thank you today. So I want to start with a question today, and the question is basically this. What motivates somebody to step out in faith even when it might seem crazy? What motivates somebody to step out in faith when it might seem crazy? I don't know if you've ever done something that your family or your friends thought was crazy, like everybody else around you. I know Gillette's sort of a hardcore town. Like, you guys go hard in Gillette. So, like, what motivates you to step out in faith even when it might seem crazy? And I want to start with a story today. It's a story of a guy by the name of Wesley James Autry. Wesley James Autry. He's known as the subway hero. And on January the 2nd, 2007, Wesley James Autry was standing on a subway stop in Manhattan in New York City. And I realize you don't have, you know, subway stops in Gillette, Wyoming. We don't have them in Oklahoma either. But he was standing at this subway stop in Manhattan, New York City. And he was standing there with his two little girls. One was age 4 and one was age 6, and they were waiting for their train. And as Wesley James Autry was standing there with his little girls, he looked over, and next to him, there was another gentleman. He didn't know this guy, never met him before. This gentleman's name was Cameron Hollepeter. And Cameron Hollepeter was waiting for his train too. But as Wesley was standing there with his girls, Cameron began to shake, sort of violently shake. And he began to sort of seize up, and he was having, they didn't know it at the time, he was having a seizure. And sort of to make a kind of a bad situation worse, Cameron Hollepeter began to sort of stumble towards the edge of the subway stop where it falls off and goes down to the tracks. And sure enough, while he's having this seizure, he falls onto the subway tracks. And Wesley James Autry is standing there with his two little girls, young girls. And to make, again, a bad situation worse, as he watches, he hears the sound of this approaching subway train and the clack, 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 clack. And it's getting closer and closer and louder and louder. And Cameron Hollepeter is completely unconscious. He's laying across the tracks. And Wesley James Autry did something that I would never in a million years, to be honest, be able to do. He left his two little daughters, age 4 and 6, and he jumped onto the subway tracks. And his thought was, like, maybe I can pull this guy, maybe I can pull him up off the tracks and sort of hoist him back up to the platform. But, like, I don't know how many of you have ever moved a dead body or a lifeless. Don't answer this question, by the way. That's a dangerous, it's a dangerous question. Like, it's not easy to move an unconscious body. And Cameron Hollepeter was a big dude. And so Wesley James Autry, he's struggling with this unconscious body, and the train is getting closer, and his girls, he can hear his girls screaming, "Daddy, Daddy." And he does the only thing that he can do. He shoves Cameron Hollepeter down into this drainage ditch or drainage sort of trough between the tracks. And he blankets him with his body, and the train runs over them both. And miraculously, his daughters are screaming. Miraculously, they were able to sort of scrunch down low enough that neither one of them were hurt, but the back of Wesley James Autry's pants were so close to the bottom of the train that they were coated with grease from the subway train. And so after this, Wesley James Autry, he's dubbed the subway hero, right? You may have even seen him on the news or on when reporters showed up, the cameras showed up, and they had this one question that everybody wanted to know. They said, Wesley, like, what were you thinking when you left your two little girls and jumped in front of this train? And he gave what I think is like a very sort of uninspiring answer. He's like, I don't know. I don't know. Like, to be honest, like, I wasn't thinking. Like, if you're thinking, you don't jump in front of a train. You don't leave your little girls, right? I don't know. And he said, I heard what felt like a voice. Like, I don't even know if it's an audible voice, but it said, it's going to be okay. And he jumps in front of this train. He does what everybody around him thought was crazy. And so I want to ask this question today. This whole message is basically about this question. What motivates somebody to step out in obedient faith, even when it seems crazy? Because whether you know it or not, whether you're there in this place right now or not, there are times in our lives where God asks us to step out in faith, and the people around us are going to see that as crazy. Even you yourself might see that as crazy. Like, what are they going to think? They're going to think I've lost my mind. I've become this crazy holy roller, Jesus freak. Like, they're going to make fun of me. Like, what motivates somebody to be able to step out in faith when it seems crazy? And some of you are wrestling with that question right now. And so I want to look at that question through the lens of a story of Scripture. It's the story that I just had you turn to. And in the Bible, it's called the story of the Akedah. Somebody say Akedah. Yeah, you're like, what? That's Hebrew, so you now know Hebrew. You can tell your friends today. It's the story of the binding of Isaac by his father Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read through the story, and we're going to talk about it just real quickly this morning. What motivates somebody to step out in faith, in obedience, when it seems crazy? Genesis chapter 22. You can follow along in your Bibles, or the words will be up on the screen. It says this, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This is God's word. It's a crazy story. And it's a story that I think for me as a dad of four little kids has gotten even crazier now that I understand what it's like to love a child with a father's love. And I want to ask the question today, based on these two stories that we've heard so far, how is Abraham different than Wesley James Autry? Because to be honest, they're both famous. They're both people who've been praised as heroes for their willingness to step out in faith when it seemed crazy to everybody around them. So what makes Abraham different than Wesley James Autry? And probably like the most obvious difference is that the subway hero, Wesley James Autry, he was willing to lay down his own life in order to step out in obedient trust and faith and do this heroic act. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. And so you could ask the question, like with Wesley James Autry, the subway hero, if the story had gone differently and that voice that he said he heard or he felt, if instead of, you know, Wesley James Autry jumping on the tracks, he said he heard a voice and the voice said, "Send your little girl. Like, put her on the tracks." Nobody would call Wesley James Autry the subway hero, would they not? They would call him crazy. They'd say, here's a guy who heard voices and he was willing to sacrifice his kid. And maybe he needs like mental health help or medication, or maybe he needs to be institutionalized, but he is not a hero, right? You don't call somebody a hero who sacrifices their kid and says they heard a voice that told him to do that. And so the reality is that some people have looked at this Abraham story not as a story of faith, but as a story of crazy. And one of the most famous atheists in modern memory is a guy by the name of Christopher Hitchens. And you maybe have heard of Christopher Hitchens. He writes a book called God Is Not Great. And in that book, he says this about Abraham, about the story that we read just now. He says, all three monotheisms, that's, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all believe in Abraham. All three monotheisms praise Abraham for being willing to hear voices and then to take his son Isaac for a long and gloomy walk. And Hitchens says, that's insane. You don't look at somebody as a hero who says they hear a voice that says to sacrifice their kid. Why in the world would we praise Abraham for his faith? And I think for all of us, even though I disagree with Christopher Hitchens, like I feel the force of that quote. Do you not? Do you not feel the force of that? Maybe as a parent especially. And so I don't agree with Hitchens, but I feel the force of it. I would take issue with basically like one thing that he says. And I would say that when we read the story of Abraham, it's not voices that he hears. It's a voice, one voice. And it's a voice that, although what it says seems crazy, it's a voice that Abraham has come to know and to trust over years of difficult, long experience. Some of you know what that's like, to begin to know and to trust the voice of God, even when it seems crazy. This is the voice that had promised Abraham a son, and the voice delivered. And so Abraham steps out in obedient faith, even when he doesn't understand what's being said. And so I have like one single, simple, big idea today, like one key idea that if you don't get anything else, here's the big idea I want you to get. Sometimes stepping out in obedient faith means learning how to say this one simple word. It's the word perhaps. Sometimes stepping out in obedient faith means learning how to say perhaps. Somebody shout perhaps. Perhaps. I think Abraham learns to say, like, I don't understand this, God. I don't know exactly how this is going to end, but I trust you. And perhaps, even in the midst of this, you're going to do something. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar, and he says this. He says this about the Apostle Paul. He's like, this isn't just like an Abraham thing. This is all throughout the Bible. He says, sometimes believing in providence, believing in God's promises, in God's reality, means learning how to say, perhaps. And he says, when you read the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, even though he's an apostle and he has visions and he's met Jesus, there are sometimes when he doesn't have all the answers, and he says in his letters, perhaps, maybe God is going to do this. I don't know for sure, but I'm going to step out. Perhaps I'm going to step out in obedient faith. And the language of perhaps is the language of the possible. It's the language of imagination. It is not the language of this sort of certainty that we know exactly how things are going to play out, but it's the language of trust. And so I want to talk about that one big idea today, but I want to talk about this sacred middle ground of obedient faith, trust. And I want to talk about it as it sort of sits between two extremes. I think if we're really honest, most people in our culture, or at least a lot of them, they don't live in this sort of sacred no man's land of faith. They live on one of these two extremes. And so the first extreme I want to talk about is the land of doubt, the land of crippling doubt. And you could think about this as pervasive skepticism, maybe even like cynicism, like, nah, I don't believe any of that stuff. I've been burned before. I live in the land of doubt. And the other extreme that we'll get to in a little bit is I'm going to call this the land of dogmatism. So doubt, dogmatism, and then faith in the middle, okay? But we'll start with the land of crippling doubt. One of the other famous atheists, this one is older than Christopher Hitchens, a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell. He says, the whole problem with the world, so we're talking in obviously pretty sweeping generalities, the whole problem with the world is that fools and fanatics are always so certain and wiser people are so full of doubts. That's Bertrand Russell. He says, that's the way it is. Wise people have lots of questions, they have lots of doubt, and then fools and fanatics claim to be certain. And I think most of us would say there are some cases where that's true, right? There are some cases where it's true. But he is extolling doubt as like the way to live your life. He's saying, be a doubter. Live over here. Because the fools and the fanatics, they live over here. He says that about doubt. Also, another guy, a guy by the name of Charles Taylor, he's a Canadian philosopher. He says, like, how is it that like 500 years ago, it was basically impossible not to believe in God? Like, everybody believed in God. And then in a few centuries, for some of us and in some places especially, it seems almost impossible to believe in this unseen, mysterious God. Jamie Smith says this. He says, to be a modern person is to be Thomas, the disciple. The one who's like, prove it. Prove it, God. And so what he's saying is that this is the land where so many people live and wrestle, the land of doubt. And to be honest, some of you, some of us are wrestling with doubt. And so I want to say a couple things about that. The first thing I would say is this. Doubt is not always a bad thing. Amen? It's not. In some cases, passing through a season of uncertainty, of questions, is the thing that God uses to mature you, to grow you in your faith, and to take you from a place of sort of naivety to a place of maturity. But you have to pass through the valley, amen? to get to the other side. It's not always a bad thing. If you're wrong about something, how many of you have ever been wrong? If my wife was here, she'd be like, you, right? If you're wrong about something, doubt can be a good thing. It can be like where you re-examine your thoughts and move into a place of different thinking. And so it's not always a bad thing, but it can be a bad way. It's a bad place to live your whole life. To doubt everything is to be left with nothing. So doubt's not always a bad thing. The second thing I would say about the land of doubt is this: it's not always a choice, right? It's not always a choice that the people make. In some cases, we are ambushed by doubt. We're ambushed by questions, by uncertainty, and especially in the wake of trauma, right? And so some of us in this room, it's not like you just went to the buffet line of belief and you're like, you know, I'll have the fruit medley, I'll have the pork chops, and I'll have some soul-crushing uncertainty, right? That'd be great. I'll just choose. Like, no. That's not how it works for many of us. And for some of you who are living right here, you're wrestling with doubt. You're wrestling with it in the wake of trauma. That 3 a.m. phone call, the oncologist is on the line and the cancer's back. That toddler that drowns in the backyard pool, and the questions that sort of rise up like the smoke from the furnaces of Auschwitz. Like, where are you, God? Where are you? And as Christians, we need to be honest that for those of us in this room who are wrestling with doubt, it's not just this choice that some of us just calmly make. Like, I think I'll be a doubter, right? We get ambushed by life. And I am passionate about the church, like this church, being a safe place for people to come who are hurting, who are broken, who are wrestling with doubt. This will be a hospital for people who have questions, and that they would bring their questions, that you would bring your questions to Jesus rather than running when you pass through seasons of doubt. Because the third thing I would say about the land of doubt is that Jesus had compassion. He had great compassion for those who were struggling, wrestling with doubt. In Mark's gospel, there's this dad, right? The stories today have sort of revolved around dads. There's this dad in Mark's gospel who brings his kid to Jesus, and the kid's being assailed by an evil spirit. And he says to Jesus, he's like, Jesus, if you can, please make him well. And Jesus says to this dad, he says, like, if I can, like, all things are possible for those who believe. And then this dad who's wrestling with doubt, he says this. It's this beautiful line, right? Maybe for you, this is your line. He says to Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief. He's like, my questions and my faith coexist in the same skull, in the same body. They're both there like strange bedfellows. I do believe, Jesus. Help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do to this dad? He doesn't do this. Here's what he doesn't do. Sorry. Gotta be 100% or no healing, right? He does not do that. He looks at this guy who's wrestling with his questions, and he heals the little boy. Jesus has compassion for those wrestling with doubt. But here's the deal. It matters how you wrestle. Does it not? There is a good way to wrestle with questions, and there is a bad way. There's a destructive way. And so what I would say to you today is that if you are wrestling with doubt, would you commit right now? Would you commit to wrestle well? Would you commit to bring your questions to Jesus rather than running the other way? Would you commit to wrestle well? And if you're in a place right now where you're like, I don't even know if I can believe in this God, would you commit to this one sacred, dangerous word, perhaps? Perhaps things can be different for me. Perhaps my past doesn't have to define my present and my future. And I don't even see it. I don't have certainty right now, but I'm willing to take this step, this dangerous step from the land of crippling doubt, pervasive skepticism, to this sacred middle ground of faith. Would you commit to wrestle well if you find yourself living in the land of doubt? Like, I have to imagine that Abraham, as he's making that lonely, painful walk up those craggy slopes of Moriah, I have to imagine he's wrestling, right? The same question that the serpent asked in the garden: did God really say, sacrifice your kid, right? And yet he takes this step and another step, and he lives in this middle ground of faith. And so that's the first extreme. The first alternative to biblical faith is the land of doubt. And some of you right now, we said, are probably wrestling right there. But there's also another extreme. And this is where I'm going to sort of figuratively place it right over here. And I would call this the land of strident dogmatism. Our culture is being torn apart between the doubters and the dogmatists, right? And they're driving each other further and further apart across this sort of fault line in between. And so we've talked about the doubt. I want to talk about the land of strident dogmatism. And if over here is sort of pervasive skepticism, then over here is what I would call abrasive certainty. Have you ever known somebody who is abrasive? Again, don't answer this question. Don't elbow anybody, right? G.K. Chesterton is this great Christian writer. He says this: the special mark of the modern world is not that it's skeptical, but that it's dogmatic without knowing it. And sometimes our doubts and our dogmatism coexist. Do you know you could be like a dogmatic doubter? You could be dogmatic about doubt being the only way to live. We read a couple quotes from guys who are like that. And so if one extreme is over here, the land of doubt and cynicism, then another extreme is this sort of angry version of Christian faith that basically drives the doubters further and further away with its shrillness and its claim to this easy breezy certainty. And here's the reality: Abraham was not praised for his certainty. He was praised for his obedient faith. And faith and certainty are different, right? Faith is trust. It's this willingness to step out into the unknown. It's not this easy breezy mathematical proof certainty. Abraham was praised for his faith, not for his strident certainty. And so if the land of doubt is a terrible place to live all of your life, then the land of dogmatism, a kind of angry Christianity, is no better at the end of the day. And so I need to maybe define what I mean by this space over here, because there is a word that Christians use called dogma, and it basically just means the core beliefs of Christian faith, the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of Scripture, right? The atoning work of Jesus on the cross for all, right? Those are the dogmas. And I would say as a Christian, like, I affirm all of that, right? Even the weird stuff. The idea that a dead man can be raised back to life, that's not what I'm critiquing. I'm not critiquing those beliefs. What I would say is that dogmatism is a matter of tone, and it's a matter of emphasis. And sometimes when we see so much doubt and unbelief in our culture, the tendency is to get angry at it and to adopt a tone that is like John Wesley talked about, the heart strangely warmed. Dogmatism is the face strangely flushed. It's a kind of shrillness that replaces listening with loudness, and it types in all caps, right? Have you ever done that? It's like angry. It's angry at the lack of faith. It's angry at the craziness. It's a dogmatism. It replaces listening with loudness, and it types in all caps. It's a shrillness of tone that can be very deadly to those who are wrestling with doubt. And it's a matter of emphasis. It's emphasizing the things that, if we're really honest, are not the main thing. Amen? Jesus is the main thing. And when we take something that's not the main thing and turn it into the main thing, sometimes we become these sort of angry dogmatists. And these two poles, they continue to push people further and further apart. Doubt and dogmatism. And maybe some of you today, you're like, man, like, that's where I'm at. I've been so frustrated with the godlessness in our world that I've kind of become angry. And instead of reaching out to people, I've begun to push them away because I'm trying to fight for truth. But truth without love, the Apostle Paul would say, is nothing but a clanging gong, right? Have you ever known a clanging gong? Our clanging gongs show up today oftentimes in social media, do they not? There's a kind of anger, a kind of dogmatism. And I would say that that is not the way of Jesus. Doubt and dogmatism are the extremes. And Jesus calls us away from that shrillness, that anger, into a life of faith. And so what does that look like? What does it look like to live in the sacred middle ground of obedient faith? And that's the last point. That's the last thing I want to talk about, the sacred middle ground. And if you ask the question, I mean, the question we started with was, how did Abraham do it? Like, I would never be able to sacrifice my kid, right? How did he do it? And for all of its beauty and worth and insight, the book of Genesis doesn't really tell us. It doesn't give us a window into his psyche. It just tells us what was sort of said out loud. And so if we want to answer to the question, how did he do it? We need to look not to Genesis, but to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us how he did it. And so I want to read this passage and talk about it as we close or before we close today. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter in the book of Hebrews, says this. In verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And Abraham reasoned. Some translations say reckoned. It's like the Southern translation. He reckoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. I want to talk about this one word. Some translations call it reasoned. Some translations say Abraham considered that God could raise the dead. And like, what is going on there? What's going on? Like, why would Abraham think? I mean, think about what he's going to do. He's going to burn his son to ash. And Hebrews 11 says that he was going to be obedient, he was going to do that, but that he thought that this God could raise him from the ash heap, could put him back together from the dead. And you're like, that is crazy. Why would Abraham believe that? Why would he reason that? And one thought, if you ask the scholars, they say, well, look, there's this crazy thing in the Abraham story, that on not one but two occasions, Abraham watches God conquer death. It says that Sarah's womb was as good as what? Dead. And yet God brought life to it. It says on another occasion that Abraham's old, wrinkled, shriveled body was as good as dead. And yet, here's this kid, Isaac, this kid that God brought forth out of death, Sarah's barren, dead womb, Abraham's broken, old, dead body, and yet here he is. And Abraham says, like, if this God has conquered death twice in this kid's conception, Who says he can't do it again? Amen? If this God has conquered death in the person of Jesus Christ, who says he can't do it for you? And so I would say this, by faith, Abraham said, perhaps. Maybe God can like raise this kid from the ash heap. And he acts in obedience. And turns out, God doesn't do it that way, right? He doesn't have to raise Isaac from the ash heap. He stops the whole thing. But here's the reality, and here's the best news of the whole sermon. Abraham has another son. And Abraham's other son is named Jesus. And this other son walks up the rocky crags of a hill too. And just like Isaac, he is carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. I have a picture of Isaac carrying the wood. And in the New Testament, it's very clear that Jesus does that same thing. He carries his cross. And through terrible suffering, he conquers death for all of us. And so here's my prayer for New Life Gillette, right? That for those of you who are living in the land of doubt right over here, pervasive skepticism, and for those of you who are living over here in this place of kind of angry dogmatism, that both of us could step into this sacred middle ground of obedient faith and say, look, if God conquered death before, then maybe he can do it again. Maybe there's hope for me. Like perhaps there's hope for even me. Perhaps if God loves me this much that he would send his son to die for me, to carry the wood for his own sacrifice, perhaps there's hope for my future, for my marriage. Perhaps my past doesn't have to be my present anymore. Perhaps there's hope for my addiction, for those pills that I've got hidden away and that nobody knows about. Perhaps there's hope for my depression and my anxiety. Perhaps there's hope that my suicidal ideations do not have to worsen and come to fruition in an early death, because this is a God who has conquered death before. Amen? Perhaps things can be different. Perhaps there's hope for me despite the cancer, despite the fractured relationship with my kids, despite my job that's not there anymore, or the job that I'm no longer fulfilled in. Perhaps there's hope for my friend that I've lost, my deceased friend, or my diseased culture. Perhaps I can like step out in obedient faith, even though right now I don't have all of the answers. I don't have certainty. I just have trust. Perhaps. Sometimes believing in God, living in obedient faith, means learning how to say perhaps and then stepping out into the unknown. And that's my prayer for you, that you would refuse to live in these two extremes, that you would live in this sacred middle ground of faith. Let's pray. God, I thank you for my friends here, these people that I've met a few. I don't know many of them, but I know that you did not allow them to show up here just as an accident or a coincidence, that this was part of your plan. I pray for those who are wrestling with doubt, that you would encourage them to bring their questions to you, to Jesus, and to take this step in faith, even when they don't see the proof for the future. I pray for those who are wrestling with dogmatism and a kind of anger at the culture, that you would protect us from being clanging gongs and turn us into your hands and feet, so that the body of Jesus would not be amputated, so that there's nothing left but a mouth, but that we would be your hands and feet and say no to dogmatism. Lord, I pray for my friends that they would step out into their city, their culture, their families, their job with obedience, even when it looks crazy to other people. I thank you that you have conquered death before and that you can do it again. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and He died to give you new life.